for me, I've just got lots and lots of extra questions around this whole Cyrus thing. Like, I'll just give you one that's way out on the edge of like possible discussions. I've always wondered about Gandhi, right? Because Gandhi is, as far as I can tell, sort of like a Superman type person. You've got a huge number of Indian people. You've got one of the only peaceful rebellions in the history of the world, the biggest and most successful one. You've got him fasting 40 days to do stuff like stop people from fighting in amongst themselves. But he's in the modern era and he's trained as a lawyer in England, so he knows who Jesus is. He knows what Christianity is. When they ask him about it, he doesn't have anything bad to say about the Bible or Jesus. He says Jesus seems like a very good character or person, right? It's the Christians I've got problems with. And I can often agree with him, you know? And then getting killed, being like sort of like a martyr type death, being killed. So I've always wondered, is God using him? Does he not know it? Does he know it? How does it work if God needs somebody inside of a culture that's not his people? So if God raises up a Christian leader, everybody knows it's God raising up a Christian leader, and this is a Christian leader. Billy Graham's an obvious Christian leader. God is obviously leading him, talking to him, bringing him, you know, Reinhard Bonnke, millions of Africans, right, coming to Jesus. Obviously, Jesus and God are behind him, and this is the whole point. But what if God needs somebody in another culture to do something? How does that work? And this is the question that we're on because I'm fascinated by this question. Cyrus is a very big deal historically. And the Bible is also very clear. God is like, this is my guy. I'm going to be using him. We're going to do some awesome stuff together, which is really cool. And Cyrus in history is a big deal. So first of all, he founds the largest empire at that time in the history of the world. So part one. When he does it in a different way than all the other emperors before him. And his way is, I mean, can only be described as some respect for human life and dignity, which is not how empires in the ancient world work. But for instance, he'll work with local people, with their leaders, with their religion, and not just crush them out of existence or try to replace it. It's a very strange thing that he does. The way in which he does it. And it's part of the way that he grows the biggest empire ever. But he's all the way from the end of Turkey, where you're going into Greece, all the way over to the Indus River Valley in India. He doesn't do much with Egypt, but every single country, and then his son does, every single existing country that anyone knows about, every single existing people, group, and empire that anyone knows about at this time falls under his reign. He basically rules the entire world. And it's the first time that's happened. So it's fascinating. His approach is fascinating. Biblically, he is the reason that they all go home and rebuild the temple. The reason that Jesus has a triumphal entry is Cyrus. He sends them home. In addition, the name, you know, when you have an imperial name, you get to pick your name, right? So if you were a pope or whatever, or an emperor, you have your given name, you know, like Jeff Mattson or whatever your given name is. And then you're going to choose a name like Ozymandias or whatever. You're going to pick your imperial name. And I mean, that's my guess for you, just Ozymandias. But anyway, that's the one for Alexander the Great. But anyway, the point is that those names usually carry meaning. You pick a name with meaning, you know? And depending on who you talk to and what you look at, his name is related in multiple languages to these ideas, you know, of being that sort of peacekeeper. Or in one particular language, and this is crazy, and this would require a whole lot more linguistic study, but in one of the main languages, it's like the sun is the meaning. Not necessarily the sun, but like the sun. Now, this brings me to another linguistic question, right? Because this is a massive, crazy question that's been rattling around my head for 20 years. The sun. Okay, S-O-N, the most important person ever, Jesus, the sun. And the sun, S-U-N, which is the reason we're here. Like, without the sun, in a physical sense, that's it. That's the most important thing. The sun brings us the crops and the weather and everything else. We don't have the sun, we don't have anything, we're instantly dead, right? Without the sun in our lives, S-U-N, it's immediate complete darkness and cold, and we're all dead, and it's hell. It's the end of the, you know? This, linguistically, these two three-letter words that start with S and end with N, and that middle U or O, in most linguistic history, is irrelevant. In other words, in ancient Hebrew, for instance, there are no vowels. It would be S-N. Both would be S-N. So, right? Like, okay. So all of the original people, like the pre-pre-pre-people, worship the sun. Is that just like cavemen going, sun, we need sun? Or is that some type of crazy cosmic God joke where God's like, I'm just going to make the sun, and you guys can figure it out for 40,000 years. It's going to be all right. Because that's how I feel. I feel like the sun and the sun. So when like an Egyptian pharaoh comes to power and he says, I want to change everybody to worshiping the sun, and it's a monotheistic religion focused on the sun, is this a joke? Is this real? I mean, what is this? Like, is he talking about the sun? Or is he talking about the sun? Because he doesn't make it clear, by the way. It's a thing. So you go back to this type of culture, and the sun is a person. So you're getting real confused at this point when you have the sun, and it's the sun, but it's also a person. I mean, and then he's coming back from the sky, and he's really bright and shiny. I mean, for me, I'm just like, this is what I do on my day off. So if you say, in many, many ancient languages that don't even have vowels, and the pronunciation of sun and sun is the same. So there's literally, linguistically, virtually no difference in these words. Like, it's linguistically irrelevant difference. It's like saying 72 and 69 plus 3. I mean, it's literally not different. It's slightly phrased, slightly different. So I'm just baffled by that whole concept and how the moon reflects the sun. I mean, I just go on and on and on in my head about this. But if he is the sun, or similar to, or like the sun, is he being set up at the time frame as God's guy, as like the sun? Because what he does is save everybody. In fact, he saves Israel. He saves Jewish people. And when he does that and sends the Jewish people back to make the temple, what did he just ensure? He just ensured the line of Jesus. He reestablished it. It's not gone. He's putting them back in their place. And now we can go down the line a few hundred years and we'll have a Joseph talking to a Mary about going back to a Bethlehem to register for a thing in Christmas. I don't know. I have no answers. That's why I'm throwing this out on the table in front of you guys, because for me, it's truly baffling. And here's the, now, if you do archaeological, historical kind of baffling, and you fuse biblical and secular concepts together, which is one of my things. I like to see where biblical stuff is hiding in secular stuff. Like my favorite thing ever is the fact that in the Tales of Gilgamesh, which is a Sumerian mythology, which has stuff in it like a Hercules type character fighting, you know, Medusa type creatures. In the story, Gilgamesh, who those people said was real, right? And we have this thing like King Arthur and Gilgamesh and Hercules. Are they close to real people? Are they real people? And then we have this pre-Noah thing where it's like there was all these mighty men of renown of old type running around. Could that be like a Hercules or a Gilgamesh? In the Gilgamesh story, which has nothing to do with the you know, biblical scripture, he goes and talks to this guy who built an ark and saved his family in a flood. And I'm just like, I just love that. Like, I love that. And of course, the atheist guys are like, well, this was written before the blah, blah, blah. And obviously the Bible got copied from those guys. And that's not what happened. What happened was Gilgamesh was probably a real guy. He was probably related somehow to the Nephilim. And he probably did go talk to Noah because Noah lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you're going to be kind of famous if you're Noah, even during the period of time you're building the ark. Because the ark is gigantic. And everyone's going to be like, have you guys talked to this Noah guy? He's like talking about rain and God and like the world being destroyed. I don't know. That's why I think there might have been a few survivors. Because I think some other people, like if I was like a non-believer weirdo in the time of Noah, I would have been like watching that and saying, I'm going to build a little one just in case. I'm going to go, me and my boys are going to go over here and, you know, we're going to use chipmunk wood, not gopher wood, but we're going to go over here and we're going to build a little one because just in case it starts raining like crazy. I don't know. Was there a proto, you know, a pre-flood guy that was like copying? No, I don't know. I don't know what's going on. I need a time machine and a whole lot of time, which I would have because I had a time machine. Well, you're going to have those questions. Yeah. Oh, it's going to be really, I'm going to be so annoying in heaven. It's probably going to be too big a deal to be there. I'm just going to forget all that. But, because if I remember all this, and it looks like I might because of the Samuel story, I'm going to be the guy standing in line and I'm going to finish my question and go back to the back of the line. Just be like this all day. And the guy's going to be like, hey, Victor. So I'm like, okay, so how did you actually hold all the wood together when the flood, or whatever? Anyway, he's like, I'm just going to show you the whole story real quick, and then you can go back to playing harp. I'm like, okay. No, I just have so many questions. But he built me like that. He built me as this kind of person who's just dying to know, like, answers. I'm studying stuff all the time from, you know, from all different directions. I just love, like, learning. And
now he'll have his book and he'll just go, oh, here comes Victor. Here you go.
Here you go. I made it. It'll be like a little headband thing, and whenever I think of a question, just show me. Okay. Cool. The ultimate thing right there. So awesome. Oh, that's where life came from. Sweet. Okay. So, anyway, I got questions. No, but for me, all it does is make me study more. It gets me in the Word more. I mean, it's just, I know why it's there now. Now I do. It's just like, wow, I got to know. But when it comes to Cyrus, so this guy is such a big deal. And He's a big deal to everyone in the world. So, like, at this point in time, when Isaiah's alive and the Assyrians are doing what they're doing, it's sort of the beginning, I would say around 700 to 800 BC, is sort of the beginning time frame where we're really tracking stuff really well. When we get back to 1000 BC in the time of David and Solomon, it's a little confusing. They don't have a lot of records, and people around them are not record keeping. And then you're about to have all these empires. And one of the things that a lot of people did with empires is when the new great powerful emperor or empire came, they would kind of get rid of the old stuff. The last thing you want to do is have people, you know, walking around talking about how cool the old guy was, right? Or the last thing was. So they would get rid of a lot of it. And in Egypt, you would see areas where they would destroy. So we have probably 90% of the Egyptian information that we need has been destroyed. We're building a case and an understanding, and by we, I mean archaeologists and historians, are building this massive thing over a period of hundreds of years from whatever's left, because people would go and like scratch out. Like if you were a nephew of a person that was really powerful and they had all this stuff, then you didn't like them. When you became the Pharaoh, you would go and like scratch out their names and like blast apart the rocks that they were on. And so it's been very, very difficult. And it's really around, we have some references, by the way. We have a really ancient reference, and we're going to do our archaeology thing here before too long, but probably in June on a couple Wednesday nights. But we have some stuff that talks about the House of David from non, you know, Holy Land sources. So we know that there's some stuff that's happening. But when we get to about 700-ish, it's getting a lot more stable. And we have from the empire that Isaiah was dealing with, quite a few records that we've managed to recover. And they've also found some libraries in several different locations and uncovered all kinds of, it's crazy how the world works. And this is another, this scientific God discussion, but the world covers stuff up. It's crazy. Like, for instance, if we just stop doing everything here and it just ended, what would happen over the next 1,000 years? A lot of it would just be wiped away. A lot of it would be rotted away. Some of the stuff, like foundations and stone buildings and things, would remain. Some of the stuff would get locked into certain places where even the wood would be preserved. And a layer of dirt, kind of like you're always cleaning your house, you're always sweeping. How is all that dirt getting in there? It would just start to cover everything. And over the centuries, it would cover everything. And then once there was a layer of dirt, other stuff would grow on top of it. Then that stuff would die, and more stuff would grow on top of that. And eventually, it would be 5, 10, 20 feet down. And it would take a while. But you would not know to come here 1,000 years from now that Woodland Park ever existed. You might see one thing sticking up and go, oh, maybe there's something there. And you would go and dig it up and start working on it. And you'd be, oh my gosh, there was a whole thing here. One of the craziest parts of the world where this is happening, well, parts of Africa and parts of Cambodia. Cambodia is this giant jungle. And there's this whole section where you can't see. This looks like jungle. And nobody walking through it, nobody flying over it, nobody's ever seen anything. It's just jungle. And then they got satellite imagery, and they got planes that can fly over, and they can bounce radar off the ground and figure out if there's some kind of structures you can recognize, ground-penetrating radar. They flew over, and there's its buildings and cities everywhere. It's like some massive empire existed that just got wiped off the face of the planet, right? And then the jungle just covered it. That stuff's crazy to me. I love that stuff. You start digging up, and all of a sudden you got this whole thing. So we'll do that and we'll find stuff and we'll dig it up and all of a sudden they'll have a whole bunch of new information. That's why it's nice to keep up with, you know, what we're learning and how we're growing, because you'll have, you know, all of a sudden you'll have a bunch of new information. And so you get something like this, which is the Cyrus cylinder we talked about before. And this thing gets discovered and you have basically a chronicle of Cyrus. Now, everybody throughout the world and all these different cultures around this area have always talked about Cyrus, how big a deal he was, so that he's in this record of multiple kingdoms. Because in other words, if you had, let's say you had a kingdom over here and you were tracking all your kings, right, whoever was in charge, and you did that for several hundred kings or whatever, and all of a sudden there's a Cyrus, so boom, now he's in there because he's in charge. And that's weird. So you make a note. So that's happened all over the place. Some people, secular historians, are really fascinated because they think the Cyrus cylinder might contain the first statement of, like, human rights, like in the world, like where somebody said everybody has these rights. And that rights type statement, like you have the right to, like, believe and have a life and be free. If that's really in there, then that would be like equivalent or similar to the Constitution. Like more crazy brain stuff happening. This area that we're in Mesopotamia is also where the concept of law comes from. You have Hammurabi's code. From the first great Babylonian Empire, before the Babylonian Empire that took Daniel back a few more hundred or thousand years or whatever before that, the great Babylonian Empire, the Hammurabi, the code was what we consider to be the world's first sort of law concept. So law and human rights are going to become the core of humanity, basically, of how you run a country and why North Korea is bad and America is good or whatever. So that is tracking with God, because it tracks with the Mount of Olives. It tracks with Jesus. So it appears that Cyrus is doing and saying things that are godly. That's my point. My point is, Cyrus, who thinks he's worshiping Marduk. So Cyrus himself thinks that the Babylonian god Marduk is his god, and that his god is talking to him and telling him what to do, and that he is making some crazy proclamations. And I'm stepping out of my biblical Christian theologian role for a second into historian archaeological role. Cyrus is making proclamations like, you guys don't get it. Marduk is actually talking to me, right? Everybody's had all these gods running around that are just like stone and ideas. But Marduk, like, comes to see me. He talks to me and tells me what to do. He's anointed my life. He's got me on a track. Now, that's crazy, because we don't know. If I just heard about Marduk, and I have heard about Marduk before this concept was in my life, I would think just like I think about all those other, you know, pagan gods, and there's thousands of them, right? And I would think, oh, well, there's just all these pagan gods, and they're probably mostly demons, or they're made up, or there's some kind of nature god. And that's why God goes out of his way to say, I am the only God, don't take any other gods before me. And, you know, he's very specific about that in the Ten Commandments. And this is why, because all around them are all these other gods. And one of the things they battle, like right now in the series that we're in, we're battling Baal. Baal's probably real. Baal's probably a demonic god, probably a pretty powerful one. He does a lot of really big deal stuff, and including Jezebel and breaking down the Jewish empire with Ahab and all that stuff. So we've got all that going on. And you know, and Elijah and Elisha are gonna handle that pretty well. But we know all that, and so that's fascinating, and it's bad, and it's interesting. But then we get to this story, and it's like it's very confusing because we also have the concept of language. And you can call God different names. No one's mad at you if you call. So, for instance, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. If somebody you know accidentally prays to Jesus, no one's mad at them because you can go ahead and pray to Jesus. That's okay because he's Jesus and he's also God, right? But that's not technically how we do it, right? You understand what I mean? So you can also call him Yeshua. No one's going to be mad at you if you call Jesus Yeshua. If you call him that, the translation of that, the actual translation in the English of Joshua, people are going to be very confused because Jesus is a very special word. And I believe that Jesus, that word exists on purpose because no one's using it. If Jesus' name was Joshua, then there'd be all these Joshuas running around. But I think that since Jesus is such a very specific, special word and name, that it isolates it. It makes it the name of power. And it is. So that's just really, really cool. But if you call Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem, you know, or whatever, who cares? So if you call Jesus Jesus, when you talk to Spanish people, nobody's mad at you. My point is that there's different languages. And if you talk about God in different languages, this has always been my question mark concerning Islam, right? And I told you, we're on the edge, okay? But I have a question mark because most Islamic people are not psychos, okay? Most Islamic people are good people. And most of their leadership is good people. And those people are studying their Bible, which contains a lot of our Bible. So they consider themselves Abrahamic people. They believe in Noah and Adam and Eve and Abraham and all of that. And so in Arabic, the word for God is Allah, right? And this is just another word for God. If you talk to most Muslims, they believe that the God of Allah, that Allah is the God of Abraham. And they're pretty clear about that. This is the one God. And there's all these things like worship only Allah and only Allah, right? There's all this stuff that's exactly the same. Okay. So is that a mass confusion plan by the enemy? Totally possible, right? Is it real? And it is the God of Abraham. Then it's the same God. Which seems rather likely to me because of the origin of all of that. Now, there's all these divisions and splits and all this stuff. But I'm not convinced that, like, for instance, we have Jews. We're not Jews, right? And we have issues with Jews. But we believe they believe in the same God. There's virtually 100% chance that, you know, Rabbi Yubinovich is praying to the same God I'm praying to. He doesn't have the whole God. How does that work? Can you have two out of three? Can you have one out of three? You know, when I was living with the Native Americans, I was like, my friend asked me what I thought, and I said, it's really a big deal here because they've got two out of three. They need the Son, but they've got two out of three. They've got the Holy Spirit. They talk about it all the time, the Great Spirit. And they've got God. They talk about it all the time. The Father God that created the universe. So they've got this nailed down mostly. They just need the most important part, how you get saved. And that was not hard to add to quite a few people because they're like, oh, got it. That makes sense because we need help. That's not that hard for some people to get that we can't do it all alone. It's not that hard for some people to get. So this is some of the biggest questions of my entire life. or how does this work? Because I know God has the whole world in his hands, that all the people are his, whether they know it or not. Even atheist leaders are God's people. He just doesn't know it. That atheist leader just doesn't know that God is in charge. But you can, you know, you can have a benefactor and not know it. You could have your rent paid mysteriously every month by somebody. I mean, you could have a benefactor and not know who it was, like a secret admirer. You know, you got that kindergarten note that said, "I really like you," and then there's nobody on it, and you're like, "Is it Susie or Alicia? Who is it?" Right? I mean, it's very mysterious to me. This whole thing is very mysterious to me. And the idea that this is sort of like a biblical, major, huge biblical example. Because I'm not, I don't know. And like like you said, later on I'm going to find out, right? There's going to be a time in existence when I'm going to be like, oh, but that's not now. Now I'm like, question mark, question mark. I need one of those Riddler costumes where the whole thing is a question mark. It's a suit full of question marks. Because I'm interested in, I have a fairly clear understanding of the biblical origin of Islam. And so I understand, and it makes a whole lot of sense. Because God takes Abraham and he says, this land is yours, and this whole area is your descendants are going to be as much as the grain, the sand, and the stars. And I'm going to send you this child of promise, and your children are going to be this great nation on the earth. And he makes him that promise. And then while he's waiting, he takes it into his own hands and has another kid. Well, God doesn't lie or change his mind. So God goes, well, that was dumb, but I did promise your descendants that they would have all this and they would be a great nation. So now you created your own set of descendants. Not smart, but okay, they're still going to be blessed. They're still going to be a giant nation on the earth. As we sit here, they're the second largest nation on the earth. Christians being the first. I mean, Isaac and Ishmael, Christians and Muslims, number one and number two on the planet. That does not seem to me like a coincidence, for starters. And second of all, they're arguing over the land because God told him they got the land before they had the people. And so now they made their own set of people, and now they're fighting over the land because God said, your descendants get the land. Well, which set of descendants? Well, Isaac's guys are the actual guys, so they really get the stuff. But Ishmael's guys are also guys, and they're like, they kind of get some of the stuff. And this is Israel and Palestine. Some of the guys get some of the stuff. It's like, that's why it's a battle forever. For me, that's like, I mean, it's just so mind-boggling to me, like the whole concept. But does that mean that the average Muslim that's a good person in the average world is praying to God? Allah, he's got a problem. He's got a problem in his sentence. The sentence says, there's only one God. That God is Allah and Muhammad is a prophet. Okay, I've got a problem because we don't have Jesus in this equation. So you've got a problem that's entered into this equation, which is the Muhammadan problem. If Muhammad was treated like Noah or Abraham or John the Baptist, that would be okay. But Muhammad's treated like Jesus, and that's the problem. Now you've deleted Jesus. So that's bad. So is it a thing that started with a core of truth and now it's been warped? That's kind of where I'm at philosophically. It has a core of truth and it got warped. Can Allah come and talk to a guy? And if he does, can he say, hey, I need you to check out this, my son, Jesus? Well, that actually happens like thousands of times a year, where Islamic people have dreams about Jesus and wake up and become Christians. Like, it's happening every single day. It's like, it's this phenomenon. People are writing books about it. It's this crazy phenomenon where Islamic people are just waking up Christian. So that's interesting. That whole thing is interesting to me. You know, God, Jesus is coming to them just like he did Paul and saying, hey, guys, here's the deal. And we're like, oh, okay. So my question is still on the table concerning this world of Cyrus, because at the end, and we'll read every single word, but the way it says at the end of 44, we're still in 44, okay? It says, so God, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. So we're 44:24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. So, this is God speaking of Cyrus, right? And he says of Cyrus that Cyrus is going to be raised up by him, that Cyrus is his shepherd. So, and this is in the New King James, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall perform all my pleasure. So they used a couple different terminologies. Basically, Cyrus is a great pleasure to God. He is doing all the things that God wants him to do. And God's talking to him. And then it continues, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. This is 45:1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue the nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. And then, if you go to something like the actual words of Cyrus, Cyrus says, yeah, that's exactly what happened. His name is Marduk. He started talking to me. He told me the world was mine. He showed me what to do and how to do it. So, although the first part of the text is damaged, this is on the Cyrus cylinder. It seems to be a criticism of the last Chaldean king, Nebuchadnezzar, aiming to portray him as enemy of the city god Babylon. So first things first, Cyrus's main complaint about the other emperors before him and around him is that they're not worshiping the right god. That's his first complaint. They don't worship Marduk. Marduk is not speaking to them. And that's their problem. They would have an eternal place. They would have great, great gifts if they had the right God, right? Because Marduk is special. He's a more legitimate ruler. This is what the actual cylinder says. Because these other rulers have fallen out of divine favor. They don't have actual divine favor. They have these fake gods, okay? And then he doesn't. Marduk searched the world for a new king to rule the world in his name and found him, Cyrus, and gave him the world. We marched against Babylon. Marduk was on his side. The city thus surrendered without battle. So the city surrendered without a battle because the power of God was with him. The Persians entered in peace and did not resort to the normal plunder, where you plunder and rape and destroy everything. He didn't do any of that. And Cyrus was thus different from every other conqueror. He was something different because Marduk was with him. The cylinder is therefore primarily talking about his, taking over the Babylonian aristocracy. And now he's got to convert the Babylonian aristocracy. He allows for autonomy for conquered people, talks about their repairing of their shrines and temples, and decreeing that they're allowed to do their religion, have freedom of religion, and that all the people can return home and rebuild, and this includes the Jews, and of course we talked about different names. And Yahweh is the name of the God of the Jews. Yahweh, God, Allah, what are we talking about? Are we talking about different people? Are we talking about different names for the same God in different languages? And if we are talking about different names for God, because we've got Jehovah, we've got Yahweh, we've got Elohim, right? We've got God. If we're talking about that and we understand that, is that what we're dealing with? And I got another crazy thing to point out. There is a picture, and I don't know if we have a copy of it. Okay. There's a picture of Cyrus. And Cyrus is pictured in this, mythological stone carving of Cyrus with wings, and it's multiple sets of wings. Now, multiple sets of wings are in here. It's angels. And angels have multiple sets of wings. Are there angels behind him? Is he an angel? Whoa, slow down, cowboy. Pump the brakes, because that's insane. Well, we've got nurses walking into the hospital rooms, and people are like, Nurse Johnson was here, and they're like, we don't have a Nurse Johnson, right? We had angels wandering around all over the place, hanging out with Abraham, hanging out with Lot, having dinner with Lot. Angels are coming and doing crazy stuff like 185,000 dead Assyrians, right? Angels are visiting all the time. Could God, because we know the angels can be dramatically powerful. And we know they can look like people. Okay? When they show up looking like angels, they say, do not be afraid because you're scared to death because they're crazy looking. They're glowing, gigantic, multi-winged things that blow your face off. So they're like, do not be afraid. I'm from God. It's cool. Okay? That's like literally the first thing angels say all the time if they show up looking like themselves. But if they show up looking like people, We're warned in the Bible, be careful when you're dealing with people coming to dinner or homeless people or whatever, because you might be dealing with an angel, right? That's in there. So can angels only be weird homeless guys that you give a burger to? Or can angels be an emperor? So I got like 10 possibilities for Cyrus now, okay? One is confused guy.
Okay,
that's most likely. He's just confused, okay? But God doesn't like it when people give credit where credit's not due. That's in the Ten Commandments, right? He's not into, give credit to yourself when I did stuff. That's how you get eaten by worms on the throne. If you're, that's what happens to Herod. He takes God's credit, right? God's not into that, biblically speaking, okay? So it seems unlikely that he would just let this happens. So are we talking about a different name? So part one, Cyrus is confused. Part two, Cyrus has a name for God, and that name is not Yahweh or God or Allah. That name is Marduk. He's got a different name for him. But that's how he perceives Marduk, to be the living God. Because that's what it appears to be. He appears to believe everything that we would have that guy believe about God is what Cyrus appears to believe about Marduk. So, and then God is backing that up in the word, talking about how he's dealing with him. Or is this something else? With the picture, with the multiple wings behind him, is that an angel that God has sent to explain everything? Because that's what he does. He likes to send an angel to explain stuff, like Joseph and Mary, right? And Paul. So has God sent an angel? Because he can't appear himself or else people disintegrate, right? So has he sent an angel? And maybe the angel's name is Marduk, and maybe he's confused. So this is why you have homework. Because I think that carving with the multi-wing thing is either trying to say that he is an angel, or it's trying to say that he is surrounded by angels. Now, him being surrounded by angels is highly likely, because God is using him to do all this amazing stuff. And it's some of the most amazing stuff in the world. So that's really cool, if that's what's happening, you know, God using him to do amazing stuff and surrounding him with angels. He may be confused. So to finish that up, he describes his divine selection and blessing by Marduk. Marduk pronounced the name, and it's in question. It's questioned because we don't know exactly what it says right there. God, or Marduk, or whatever you want to call it, pronounced the name of Cyrus, king of Anshan, and declared him to become the ruler of all the world. God, or Marduk, you know, ordered him to march against the city of Babylon. He made him set out on the road to Babylon, going at his side like a real friend. So he's going down a road, and this God is at his side like a real friend. That sounds super familiar to me. And not from any other mythological religion. It sounds directly biblical to me. No other gods in mythology act like that. They don't come and hang out with you and talk to you and walk alongside you. That's a Jesus thing, walking alongside you. So he's walking with him down the road. He told him that he's going to take this Babylon, the most powerful city in the history of the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, without a battle and not going to have any calamity. He's just going to take it over. And he delivered into his hands the king. And he calls the king who does not worship him. So in other words, he's saying the Babylonian king does not worship the true God. And then I strove for peace in Babylon and all the other sacred cities of the world. I returned these sacred cities to their original owners. On the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries which have been in ruins for a long time, the images which used to live in them, thereby reestablished for them as permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned them to their habitations. This is a very strange thing for an ancient emperor to do. It's a very Christ-like, God-like thing for this person to do. So I am baffled. Now, obviously, God does what he wants, and God's mind is not my mind, so I don't have the ability to comprehend it. God could just, you know, use Cyrus, and Cyrus can believe whatever he wants. You know, God does whatever he wants. If you're walking to work and there's a out of control 18-wheeler about to come down the highway, God will have you trip, and you'll fall, and you'll be in the dirt, and you'll have a skin up elbow, and you'll be cursing when this truck flies by that would have killed you. Or he'll have you notice your shoe's untied, and you just lean down and tie your shoe. And you, as you're tying your shoe, this out-of-control truck flies by that would have killed you. And he's in control of every second of every universe, like everything. So is he using Cyrus for his to do his bidding and for his pleasure with all these things? And Cyrus is confused by how that's happening? Or is this just a different name that Cyrus is calling, you know, God? Because think about Cyrus's linguistic comprehension. Cyrus is dealing with what, hundreds of languages? I mean, you're talking about somebody ruling the entire world, right? So he's dealing with hundreds of languages. Now, if Marduk, the concept exists in different places, and it's existed for a longer time, are the people just confused? Is Marduk always God? Or does God just take the concept of Marduk? But there's a large amount of confusion. If you look at the pictures of Marduk, they're basically like a king, like a human male king. So we don't get a whole lot. It's not like a dragon or multi-headed beast or something like that. So we get a lot of confusion. But this god, Marduk, goes back all the way to Hammurabi, which we talked about, which was vastly earlier. So what is that? And what does that mean? I mean, Marduk itself, the concept can be utilized a bunch of different ways relating to sun, but also it relates to the sun, but it also relates to calves, almost like a golden calf. So the Israelites are at the foot of the mountain, and Moses goes up, and then they make. And when they decide to make a god, they make a golden calf. Now, that's not an Egyptian god. How do they come up with a golden calf? Why is it a golden calf that they make? They could make any image. They could make a human-looking figure. They could make an octopus-looking figure, whatever. They could make anything. Why do they make a golden calf? I don't know why they made a golden calf. Obviously, golden calves are involved in everything because it's part of our culture with beef and cattle raising. But Marduk is the word is related to a golden calf. I'm just very confused in a good way. In a good way. I'm not confused. God is God. I'm not confused that God is doing what he wants to do with Cyrus. I'm just baffled by the concept and find it extremely interesting. Is Marduk, okay, the last one, is Marduk an alias that God has been using in Babylon? And he came to Hammurabi and the concept of law and justice comes into the world. And he comes to various leaders of Babylon as this Babylonian king using Babylon and therefore the Assyrians, and therefore the Akkadians. And by the way, the same people group that Abraham came from. Does he just utilize this people group? What if Abraham, before he is Abraham, when he's Abram living in the Chaldeans, these are the Chaldeans that we're talking about. What if his god is Marduk? You know what I mean? Possible. It's possible. So the point is Marduk an alias of God as he works with Babylon? I got to build this. So God's saying, I got to build this empire over here because they got to do all this stuff. I got to get the people that I'm going to have here, the Jews, the Hebrews, they're going to need to be affected by outside powers multiple times to try to get them to understand who I am. Throughout history, this is going to happen. So I need a force that's going to be powerful, that's going to be in the East. I need to be able to lead and guide that force. So I'm going to have this alias in here of Marduk, and I'm going to be, every now and then, I'm just going to come and show up and have them do stuff. So that's my last theory, a God alias. I got like 10, like I said, I got like 10. You know, When you talk about Baal or you talk about Dagon, the god of the Philistines, this is like a giant fish dude, right? I mean, these things are obviously demonic gods. When you talk about Marduk, it's not like that. He's pictured as a powerful human king, right? He's not pictured as any kind of crazy thing. So I'm just baffled. Is the God alias, are they just confused? Is it linguistics? Anyway, we're going to keep going until we figure it out. Okay, I'm just kidding. We're probably never going to figure it out until we're there and I get in line at the Heaven Library. I got my new card. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just so grateful. We're just so grateful for you and the Word and all this stuff. It's just fascinating, the history of the world and your interaction with us and all the things that have happened and how important the Word is and how it contains just this story from beginning to end of who we are in light of you. It's just the most fascinating and amazing thing. We're so grateful for that and this place to meet and talk about it. Thank you for the Word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for everything that you've done with all of us for all time. In the present, Lord, we ask you for protection, your grace and mercy to be upon us and everyone here. Keep everyone safe as they travel. Keep their families and their businesses and their homes and their children and their hearts and their pets. Just keep them safe. Wrap us up in your wonderful arms and cover us with your protection and blessing. Bless this messages that we're in, the church meeting today, and everyone that's here. Bring people in, touch their hearts. Have your way with us, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this Bible study, and bless everyone here. We love you so much, and we pray all these things in the mighty and unstoppable name of Jesus Christ. Amen.